Good morning, church family. Happy Sabbath. It's always hard to speak after these meditative moments. You just want to kind of stay there for a while, but we have some things to get to. I want to invite you, if you're a note-taking person, this is a note-taking kind of sermon. So I'm going to give you a second right now. Get your device out, piece of paper, because for the next 90 minutes, we're going to be covering a very important subject that's critical in our understanding of communication and restoration. It's something that that is vital. It's easy to understand and hard to master. There's going to be a lot of new terms, a lot of new concepts, and I want you to get them. So before we get into it, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for giving us a sense of peace and calm as we share together today. Guard our hearts and minds from every distraction, Lord, every stress. In your precious name we pray, amen. It was the 2010s, and my wife was called away to summer camp because she worked at the conference office, and she had a youth event that weekend. And I was left alone, as a professional parent, to take care of the kids. No problem. After a few hours, she texted me, "How are things going?" and something about supper. And I replied, "Things are great. They're good. No problem. Send." And I noticed the little bar went, and stopped. No problem. Just take a minute. Just a system problem. Waited, and then she texted, "Is everything okay? What's going on?" And I said, it's fine. No problem. Just a little glitch with service. Send. Stop. Got a little nervous now. "What's going on?" she texted. "What's happening? Are you mad?" I'm starting to get mad. I'm like, okay, now I'm getting concerned. I'm getting worried. I'm fearful for my life. I tried to call, and I called the camp, and it was the weekend, and nobody picked up. Oh, no. I tried texting again, and she was replying, "Look, I don't know what's wrong. I don't know why you're upset with me. I don't know why you can't just reply to a simple text." You know, she was getting really fed up. I'm like, "I'm so sorry, and I can't. There's no one to call except Jesus. Jesus, you've got to help me get through to my wife." And then something horrible happened. She just stopped texting at all. And there was this silence. And I remember when she got home, I ran to the door and I presented my phone to her like this, like, I tried so hard to get through to you, but there was something wrong. I couldn't get through. The system failed. And I promise I wasn't ignoring you. And our relationship is fine. And we're happily married. And our beautiful children. Think of the children. So what had happened is there was this external exchange, message and no reply. And she was uncertain why, and so she did something that we are all prone to do and throw this on the screen, get things going here. She committed, and if you're taking notes, this is what I want you to get. And again, I'm not throwing my wife under the bus here. We've all done this. We're all guilty. When we are uncertain, when things are unstable and we are uncertain and we can't make sense of life, we do something called fundamental attribution error. That is when we assign internal motives to external actions that we don't really understand. Take a picture, take a note. Fundamental attribution error. Now, that doesn't really roll off the tongue, right? That's not, it doesn't really flow. So I created, as preachers are tend to do, I just made up a word, faking it. Again, FAE, fundamental attribution error, faking it. Turn to your neighbor and say, "Don't be a faker." Right. When we enter spaces of uncertainty, as uncertainty increases, so does the temptation to start faking it. If you have your Bibles, we're going to go to John chapter 7 today. Your Bibles, your devices, if you've got like a scroll, unroll it, whatever you do. John chapter 7, we are at the Festival of Booths, and people are fighting over Jesus. Jesus' family doesn't understand him. Maybe you can relate. The religious leaders want to kill him. Maybe you can also relate to that. Jesus shows up, and in verse 12, he comes on the scene, and it says, "And there was considerable complaining about him among the crowd. Some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, no, he's deceiving the crowd. Yet no one would speak openly for fear of the Jews." They were fighting. Nothing like showing up and listening to people fight over you, right? And complain about you. "No, he's good. No, he's not so good." And Jesus decides to escalate things. In the middle of this communication, he is going to preach and take things from sort of a moderate spice to a little bit more intense. Maybe we're at medium spice, as he's going to start preaching here in verse 15. The Jews were astonished, this is after he preaches, at him, saying, "How does this man have such learning when he has never been taught?" Then Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but this is who sent me. Anyone who resolves to do the will of God will know whether the teaching is of God or whether I am speaking on my own. Those who speak on their own seek their own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and there is nothing false in him." So they're still speculating. How does this man, how is he able to teach? He didn't go to our schools. I don't understand, you know, where did this learning come from? And then Jesus preaches, escalates, and then in verse 19, we go from medium spice to really spicy. "Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why are you looking for an opportunity to kill me?" See, unlike us, Jesus can read the intents and motives of the heart. And he just read the religious leader's intention to kill him because Jesus had healed someone on the Sabbath, and that conflicted with their Sabbath theology, so they've been frustrated. Now, the thing is, none of the people around there knew any of this. They didn't know the religious leaders' motives, and they didn't know Jesus' motives. And what do we do when we don't know something, when we get nervous, when we get uncertain? You can read it in the text. They say to Jesus, "You have a demon." That's just our default answer, right? I don't understand it. It scares me. Demon. Right away. Jesus explains then, he goes into it, he answers them, "I performed one work and all of you are astonished. Moses gave you circumcision and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath in order that the law of Moses may be not broken, are you angry with me because I healed a man's whole body on the Sabbath?" So basically what Jesus is saying, he's pointing out, it's okay to cut someone on the Sabbath, but you can't cure them. And then Jesus gives the challenge in verse 24. "Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." You've looked at the externals, you think you know what's going on, and you've made a judgment. Stop doing that. Now again, as uncertainty increases, the temptation to start faking it, fundamental attribution error, also increases. In the 1970s, there was two scholars by the name of Berger and Calabresi, and they came up with a theory that they believed explained why we communicate. It's called uncertainty reduction theory. The idea is when I encounter you and you encounter me and we don't know each other, I'm uncertain, I need to communicate to see if you're a threat or not. Everyone following so far? And the thing is, because the way our brains are wired, it is easier for me, it is safer for me to assume that you are out to kill me, because in case you are, I'll have a better chance of anticipating that move versus being gracious towards you. And so it leads to all kinds of suspicious, paranoid behavior until I get to know you. Ellen White talks about this in the book Education. She talks about this tendency. She says, suspicion demoralizes, producing the very evils it seeks to prevent. When you're suspicious and paranoid, you sometimes end up creating the very evil you're trying to prevent. If you have bad intra-communication, how we talk to ourselves, you end up with bad interpersonal communication, which leads to bad group communication, leads to bad mass communication. It's the stuff that witch hunts and inquisitions are made out of. You following me? One of the areas that we see it most in contemporary culture, at least in the States, where we see it playing out, is something we're just beginning to study more of called conspirituality. There's a book, there's a podcast, there's scholars doing this. Conspirituality takes what we consider new age health movements, your crystals, your essential oils, what someone says smells, bells, and chants, all those kinds of things, right? And they marry them to political conspiracy theories. QAnon, Freemasons, the Illuminati, the metric system, any of those things. And in times of instability, what we have are moral entrepreneurs, what we call moralpreneurs. They show up, they start speaking into this fear, and they start suggesting that there are three beliefs that you need to cultivate. Three beliefs. Conspirituality has three core beliefs that these moralpreneurs will cultivate. Nothing is as it seems. Everything happens for a reason, and everything is connected. And what they do is they manipulate and nuance these things in a way that feels Christian. But it's not. And it leads you to start believing there are forces at work. And what they do is they'll say, start naming villains to explain what's going on. And they will start lifting up themselves. If you buy my oil, if you buy my lotion, if you buy my book, I will get you out of this. And it's big pharma and the government, and that's what's out to get you. And they will get you to commit fundamental attribution error even towards people who are trying to help you. And you can lose your life doing this. It's lethal. I had a friend who lost their life. I had a friend of mine who got out of an abusive relationship, single mom, was in a vulnerable place. Got hooked up with a community and another guy who believed in flat earth, aliens, that flat top mountains are ancient trees that the giants, the Nephilim, chopped down, all kinds of things. And then she got breast cancer and believed that the doctors trying to help her were part of Big Pharma and out to get her. And so she decided to use something called black salve to get the tumor out, which ended up causing burns and infection. And by the time she realized that none of these alternative treatments, and again, I'm not against vitamins and herbs and things like that, but in this case, she was so paranoid, wrapped up in this conspirituality. By the time she realized she needed surgery, it was too late and she died and left two kids without a mother. It's dangerous. Another area that we see this in that intensifies our temptation to commit fundamental attribution error is our media. Our media ecology. I don't know if you're familiar with the term media ecology. You've heard the term media, obviously. Media ecology is the study of how media environments and the mediums themselves, more than the content, impact our consciousness. So it's not Netflix, it's not what's on Netflix, it's the medium of Netflix itself that is changing the way we think and operate. Good example is Marshall McLuhan's famous statement, "The medium is the message." Right? It's the medium itself that is altering you more than the content. He likes to point out that every media that we use, every medium, simultaneously extends and amputates part of our body. Quick example to illustrate this. I was in a church and I met with a young couple from Eastern Europe. We were having this wonderful dinner. And I remember asking the husband, "So what did you notice? What's the most different about being in America? Besides how awesome it is," just kidding. "You know, what have you noticed?" And without hesitation, he looked at me and said, "Everyone's fat." And I laughed for two reasons. Number one was the look on his wife's face. There is a universal look that a wife had, every wife has, that suggests that her husband will not be living much longer. And it was an unexpected thing to say. That was the second reason. But then he qualified. He said, no, everybody in my country walks. We don't have cars, but in America, you have two or three cars. You drive everywhere. So the idea, right, is that we have a car, the wheel extends the foot, but it also amputates our feet and our legs because we don't walk anymore. So the medium, that technology of a car, if you use it too much, will impact your health. Everyone following? We have research to suggest that our social media, particularly the media we use to navigate things, maps and things like that, is removing our ability to read context interpersonally. Eva Berger, New York University professor who studies media ecology, has a great book out. It's called Context Blindness, Digital Technology in the Next Stage of Human Evolution. And she says, since we have delegated the ability to read context to the algorithms of contextual technology, such as social media, location, and sensors, we have become context blind. She actually says that what is happening, there is an experience that happens with some people who have autism called Kytextia, which is the inability to read context. In the book, she cites two examples. She says, I was a professor at New York University, and a student who I didn't know was late with their paper. They emailed me a week later and said, "Hey, yeah, here's my paper. Eva, if you could get that to me by Monday, that would be great." Like, you're late. You don't address me. Like, we're not good friends. You know, you can't place demands on me like that. And they were offended when she pointed this out. Another friend of mine was interviewing, had someone come in for a job interview in a professional setting. She went to the lobby, was looking for the candidate, couldn't find him, and eventually realized it was the person in yoga pants, a torn t-shirt, and a messy bun. Again, could be the most brilliant person in the world, but the context escaped them. You were in a professional setting. She didn't recognize him. I remember working with somebody in our church who had no idea interpersonal space context. We study something called proxemics, which is the study of how cultures use space. And in the West, typically, and I'm sure this is somewhat true for Australia, it's true, I know, in the U.S., is 18 inches is about personal intimate distance when you talk to a friend, right? You know, 3 to 4 feet is a group distance. And you can experiment later. If you take a step towards somebody in that 18 inches, they will almost involuntarily do this. If they don't, it's okay. If they take a step toward you, then run. You know, then that's not okay. But we had this person, this lady, who would come up to the pastors and sit like right next to you, hand on the leg, "Pastor, I had this idea," and you're like, "Please stop. And we would like scoot away, and she would just scoot closer at the door, shaking hands after the service, like right there. And it got to the point where we actually had to create a system of nonverbals with the pastoral staff, like, you know, steal second kind of a thing. And then the other pastor would come, "Oh, can I see you in the office?" and get us out of there, right? But the idea is we are losing the ability to read interpersonal context. And what does that have to do with what we're talking about? Here's the thing. In addition to losing the ability to read interpersonal context, what we have found is it creates uncertainty. And we live in a media environment, a media ecology, where our technology prizes speed and reaction above reflection and response. And when you put all those things together, people are anxious and depressed. And when you're anxious, depressed, and uncertain, you are more likely to commit fundamental attribution error. We are living in an environment that actually empowers this kind of thing. And on the topic of anxiety and depression, this leads to a next really critical piece. If you're taking notes, faking it increases when emotional health decreases. Again, invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew 12. We looked at this last night, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12 describes the miracle that upset people in John 7, Jesus' healing of a hand. And Jesus has publicly shamed the religious leaders for their poor interpretation of the law. And by verse 24, the leadership is so threatened and frustrated and murderous, they make an unthinkable accusation to Jesus in verse 24. When the Pharisees heard it, him casting out of demons, "By Beelzebul, the ruler of demons, that this fellow casts out demons." And Jesus spends verses 25 to 30 talking about how utter nonsense this is and what his actual mission is. Now, we often target the Pharisees unfairly, almost anti-Semitically, with our criticisms. These were zealous, faithful people living under Roman rule and doing everything they could to hang on to the religious culture and truth that they had. And now somebody else shows up and is taking their authority away. It's a tough space to be in. They're under pressure from all sides. They are in a place that feels threatening. They're trying to defend truths that they have literally died to establish. And in that space, when Jesus shows up and is doing miracles in a way that they can't comprehend, they make a judgment and they fake it. And Jesus lets them know just how dangerous it is in verse 37. Verse 37, Jesus says, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And what this indicates is that our judgments of people's internal motives have external and possibly eternal consequences. Because the person you think that might be a demon could be your deliverer. The person you think is a foe could be your friend. So many cases in the Gospels and in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the very people sent to help us are the ones that we condemn and label out of fear and a lack of understanding. I remember preaching a sermon several years ago, and one of our elder saints came up to me and said, "Pastor, I don't like that you preach that. I don't think that was an appropriate topic. I disagree with you, and I would like to see you this week." And I was new to this church, didn't know this lady, so my mind starts going. At last, my nemesis in this congregation has been revealed. I've only been here a few weeks, but there she is. What's she going to do? What's she going to do between now and when we meet together? What kind of plot does she have? Is she going to call the conference? write a letter? Is she going to withhold her tithe? Is she going to yell at me? And I worked up over the next several days this villain origin story for her, that she was out to get me. She was going to trash my life. And do you know what that woman did? What the audacity, you know, do you have any idea? When I showed up and knocked on the door, the audacity. She greeted me, cooked me my favorite meal, had a respectful conversation and prayed with me, and then we talked about the weather. Unbelievable. What am I supposed to do with all the hate that I've been nurturing for the last several days, cultivating carefully? All these arguments I've built to counter what I assumed that she was going to say to me. And instead, she ended up being one of my favorite people, one of my best supporters, somebody who was always a source of hugs and casseroles at church, like the best person. Somebody who was a support. I had committed that fundamental attribution error. So I want to ask you, where are you currently faking it? What areas tempt you to fake it? Is it when you don't get that text response right away and you assume it's because they don't like you? You didn't get an invite to the birthday party. It's because people secretly don't like you. Is that it? When you read things in the news, when you hear things, where do you assume that things are not right? Maybe in your prayer life, you haven't gotten the answer to prayer that you want, and you assume that God is out to get you. I'm here to tell you that most people aren't that intentional with their evil and their annoyingness. Most people do not have the resources and time to become your arch nemesis or villain. They don't have a secret lab where they are trying to work out you ways to ruin your life. Nobody has that kind of time. There may be a couple in the world, but not very many people. They're busy trying to go to work, get the kids to school on time, figure out what to make for supper, and if they're lucky, watch something on Netflix before going to bed and doing it all over again. So how do we catch or prevent ourselves from being fakers? In a world where most of the time, people's actions, it's not personal, it's just a liability of being human. Little quiz to know if you're faking it, because so much of communication is being self-aware. Am I emotionally compromised? As you're making this judgment and assuming, ask yourself, am I angry? Am I compromised? Am I frustrated? Because right away, that tells you something about where you're at. Number two, have I spent significant personal time getting to know this person? Sitting next to them at potluck does not count. I talked to them once. That doesn't count. Have you spent time getting to know them? And is there a more positive reason this may have happened? Is there another more likely positive reason that this may have happened? Because the thing is, too, we will judge people, other people, by the worst motives. But if we did the same things, you know, we know that, you know, our motives are pure, right? We have to stop faking it because we are pretending that we know what other people's hearts are. And we're hypocritically assuming, you know, that their motives wouldn't be as pure as ours. And it disrupts relationships and our peace, and it doesn't help us restore. One of the most misinterpreted Bible texts in Scripture is Luke 6:38. We use it for offering calls. Maybe you've heard of it. Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken. Anyone heard this Bible verse before? Anyone? Yeah. It has nothing to do with money. It has nothing to do with money. When you read the passage, do not judge, if you get it in context, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, it will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use it, talking about grace towards other people, the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Then Jesus tells a story about the blind leading the blind and the need to make sure we are seeing each other clearly. This is about how we manage other people's reputations, how we manage other people's motives in our relationships. One of the most important aspects of being a steward of communication is how we manage each other's reputations. Scripture says a good name is to be prized among riches. Most of the time, when we are in places where we are destabilized and fearful and uncertain, we are just dishing out judgment and criticism and bad assumptions about each other. So much of communication, again, is being self-aware. And so when you feel like you need to assign a motive because someone was late, there they disrespect me, they hate me, you know, they may have just like ran into a chihuahua, right? And there's a crisis, you know, it has nothing to do with you. We need to take time to make sure that we are being as gracious as possible with other people so we are not creating more dissonance and disharmony in the world. We need to make sure that when it comes to managing other people's reputations, we need to practice being gracious and not suspicious. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for the love and mercy you give. We thank you, Lord, for your Spirit giving us insight and wisdom to know that we do not know other people's motives. So often we assume things. Help us to not be fakers and to fake it, but help us to be gracious instead of suspicious. Help us to assume the best. And even if we get confirmation of the worst, help us to pray for those people and love with the best way we can. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.